This is WCNO Palm City, the good news station.
Hello and welcome once again to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kinderman Road in Port St. Lucie. Thank you so much for joining us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. As you listen today, please know that we have already prayed for you. We've asked God to show you all that He has for you as part of the salvation He gives you in Jesus. While listening to the program today, if you have a question or a need for prayer, please contact us. You can text us at 772-205-6552. You can also reach us through our website, graceemmanuel.com. When you get to the site, click on the Contact Us tab at the top of the page. From there, you can email us or send us your prayer requests and comments. We look forward to sharing this next hour with you as we unfold God's Word together. Today, we begin a new series of messages titled, What Must I Do to Be Saved? The word saved has been given many different meanings throughout the years. But what does the Bible really say about it? Is there more to our great salvation than we think or believe? What difference would or should it make if there is? This series explores all that God has for us in the salvation He provides. Would you consider these things as we listen to this message from Pastor Sam Chess?
So I'm going to tell a story today. Here's the title, What Must I Do to Be Saved? Here's the story. One day, Paul and his apostle trainee Silas are headed to a prayer meeting in the pagan Roman town of Philippi. This is 10 years before this letter to the Philippians that's in your Bible was written. In fact, what goes on in this story is probably part of why the church was formed in Philippi. So they're walking through town. They're on their way to a prayer meeting, and this fortune-telling girl sees Paul walking down the street and starts to shout, and she won't stop shouting. And her fortune-telling wasn't some kind of a circus trick. Let me show you in Acts chapter 16. One day, as we were going down to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit that enabled her to tell the future. She earned a lot of money for her masters by telling fortunes. The spirit in her wasn't from God. That leaves one other source. The girl was possessed by a demon. Now, remember that this part of the world, before Paul and company showed up with a message that Jesus Christ died for the sins of humanity, before they got there, this part of the world is totally pagan. The idols these people worship demanded human sacrifice. In fact, some of these people had gone as far as to sacrifice their own children. Remember, do you remember this picture back from a couple of years ago? This would be to the east of where they were. This is another town called Caesarea Philippi, named after the same humble Roman ruler that Philippian church was named after. Caesarea Philippi. This is a place where in these temples, not only was human sacrifice performed, and this was under the auspices of the Roman government. That's actually a temple to Caesar right there, but this is the grotto. And in that grotto, that deep hole, supposedly a hole with no bottom in it, was called by the people the gates of hell. In fact, it was right in front of these two buildings that Jesus stood in Matthew chapter 16 and said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Whatever my church binds on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever my church looses on earth will be loosed in heaven. He's not talking about that grotto. He's not talking about that gate of hell right there. He's talking about the whole system of Satan's power being brought down by us, the church. Now we're to the east of that in Philippi for our story today. And this demon-possessed town crying girl shows us that the town of Philippi wasn't too much better than Caesarea Philippi. Here she is. She followed Paul and the rest of us shouting. Watch her words. These men are servants of the Most High God. And they have come to tell you how to be saved. Interesting words. This went on day after day until Paul got so exasperated that he turned and said to the demon within her, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And instantly the demon left her. Okay, I'm stunned. I'm kind of stunned, at least, or a lot stunned by this demon-possessed girl's voice becoming so prophetically accurate. It is, or should be, stunning. She pegs exactly who the God of heaven really is. The demon inside of her, perhaps, maybe I could say this is a strong statement, knew who God was, perhaps better than any human. Satan, in fact, the whole of the evil one's post-fall evil existence lived out in rebellion against God, but he knew exactly who he was fighting against. He knew exactly who the God of heaven was. More than any of us, probably more than any human being, he was aware of not only who God was, but how much power God has. God had been winning over him forever, ever since the beginning of time. And in fact, just a few years earlier, God had tricked Satan into killing Jesus as the sin penalty for humanity's sins. And while Satan, after that event, is partying with his demons, imagining that he's finally won this great fight against the Most High God, Jesus rips off the gates of hell, the real gates of hell, rises from the dead with the keys of death and hell in his hands, never to die again, and bringing us eternal life as well. So Satan knows better than anyone else not only who God is, but his own demise. He knows exactly what the Bible says is going to happen to him. He knows that the Bible ends by saying he is going to end up in the lake of fire, and Satan is fighting tooth and claw to try to make sure that that doesn't happen. So, listen to the slave girl yell. Remember, she's demon-possessed. These men are servants of the Most High God, and they have come to tell you how to be saved. Again, amazing how much theology the demon inside of this girl seemed to know. The term being saved was a concept that Paul had come to Philippi to teach them about. And before he ever gets to start teaching them, the demon-possessed slave girl is using the same terminology about him. Obviously, the demons had been listening to Jesus' sermons 20 years earlier. Let me show you just a couple. When Jesus is talking to Zacchaeus, here's what he said. Salvation has come to this home today, for this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. We could already start to apply this to we who are in this room today. Were you lost? Are you, perhaps even now, lost? What does that mean? Or have you been saved? And if you are saved, what does that mean? How does one come to know they have been saved? And once you're saved, what would that do for you? Or what would that do inside of you? Let me show you one more of Jesus' sermons. I tell you the truth, John 10, I am the gate for the sheep. All who come before me were thieves and robbers, but the true sheep did not listen to them. Yes, I am the gate. Those who come in through me will be saved. They will come and go freely and will find good pastures. The thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. My purpose is to give them abundant life. My purpose is to give them rich and satisfying life. Now, we're 20 years ahead of when Jesus is preaching those sermons. And you've got him having died and resurrected and ascended back to heaven. And the old former Pharisee, Christian persecutor, Christian killer, Paul, has now become not only a Christian, but has become the apostle to the Gentiles. And now he arrives in this town of Philippi in Asia Minor, this Roman pagan town. And as he's walking the streets, he gets more and more exasperated as this girl screams this message after him day after day. This went on day after day until Paul got so exasperated, and I put the Greek word in here, it means really, really ticked off, that he turned and said to the demon within her, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her, and instantly it left. I do apologize for this being a black and white fuzzy picture, but the cameras then were just not nearly what we have today. Why is Paul so upset she's giving the exact message that he once given? I sometimes look at Paul and think he's ADD, perhaps. like me, and just the pounding noise was just more than he could handle. But sometimes God lets things around us escalate because he wants to advance the kingdom message. And that is certainly what is getting ready to happen here. God's going to do something here that's huge. And he's going to use this demon-possessed servant girl to get a message across. And in fact, here's what happened. Her master's hope of wealth are shattered. Paul has now sent the demon out of her. They grabbed Paul and Silas, dragged them before the authorities at the marketplace. The whole city is in an uproar because of these Jews. They shouted to the city officials. They are teaching customs that are illegal for us Romans to practice. That is a pile of nonsense. That is fake news, if there ever was any. When it came to worship, the Romans could do anything they wanted to do. It absolutely was not in any way or shape or form against the law what Paul was teaching. And let me just kind of condense that down. A mob forms. The city officials then take them and beat them, the Bible says, severely with wooden rods. That's not good. They're thrown into prison. The jailer puts them in an inner dungeon and clamps their feet in stocks. And around midnight, Paul and Silas are praying, singing hymns to God, taking selfies. And the other prisoners are caught. They're listening. Suddenly, there is a massive earthquake. Now, just let me pause here for a minute. Do you remember when I was talking about Caesarea Philippi and the grotto? Do you know about this period of time, history says, a huge earthquake destroyed the grotto, destroyed the gates of hell, tumbling the rock down into the hole. And now, you can still go there and the entrance to the cave is there, but none of the rest of it. Wouldn't it be something if it was the same exact earthquake? The one that freed Paul and Silas is also the same earthquake that shut down the gates of hell. All right, here's what happened, though. The massive earthquake happens, and in Philippi, the prison is shaken to its foundations. All the doors immediately flew open, and the chains of every prisoner fell off. The jailer woke up to see the prison doors wide open. He assumed the prisoners had escaped, so he drew his sword to kill himself. Paul shouted to him, "Stop, don't kill yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights, ran to the dungeon, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" There's the word. There's the phrase. This jailer, undoubtedly, I'm trying to look inside of the lines, undoubtedly this jailer had heard that slave girl screaming day after day, that phrase, it was embedded in his head. She had linked the phrase to Paul and Silas being servants of the Most High. For a man who served idols, who, for all we know, perhaps had sacrificed one of his own children to idols, that was the practice of the day. For that guy, even when he's putting Paul in stocks, even when he's tying the chains to the wall, he had to be thinking, what if this man is more than just another talking head? What if this guy is something more than the silly idols that I have at home on my mantle? What if the God Most High that he says he serves and that this even this demon-possessed girl says he serves, what if he's something more than them? What if this is really a true God? And of course, our providential God has this entire thing working in such a way that even as Paul and Silas are getting into jail, some huge tectonic plate miles below the surface of the earth begins to shift. And the very night they're put in prison, this massive earthquake strikes right there at Philippi. And what do you know? The massive shaking doesn't bring the building tumbling down. The massive shaking removes all of the chains from out of the wall and, in fact, opens the doors to the prison. What luck! How lucky can two guys get? Watch, the pagan jailer knew it wasn't luck. There were just too many coincidences to allow him to believe that there was any chance involved or any kind of fate involved or somehow or another, this was something to do with luck. The fact that those two guys just happened to come to town, And the famous fortune teller, who obviously was quite good because she made her people, her handlers, a whole lot of money. Undoubtedly, the jailer had spent, I'm just suggesting, the jailer perhaps had spent his own money going to this woman to try to make some sense out of his own future. But here, from the moment these guys arrive until he beats them and puts them in chains, this woman is screaming. They're from the Most High God. And they've come to teach us what it means to be saved. And clearly, the words of that girl stirred up the town. I mean, they were seriously upset. They were so upset. Not only did they beat Paul severely and Silas severely, but they told them, you put them in the jail and you put them in chains and you make sure that they absolutely cannot escape. And then the jailer apparently goes home or somehow or another ends up going to sleep and this huge earthquake hits. And the jailer wakes up, and here's Paul, not just gone from the jail, but every prisoner, all the murderers, all the thieves are still right there, and something inside of him begins to turn and click. And he knows that the girl, the screaming girl, the demon-possessed girl, was telling the truth. And he looks at Paul and says, what do I need to do? What do I need to do to be saved? What does that mean? Tell me, please. Whatever the girl was talking about, please tell me so that I can know the path to salvation. Now watch what Paul tells them. There's two parts here. We get the first one, we often miss the second. First part, they replied, Paul and Silas replied, probably Paul doing the talking. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and everyone in your household, but they're going to have to believe too, of course. And then the second part, they shared the word of the Lord with him and with all who lived in his household. Now, we use that first scripture a lot. We use it all the time to tell people the way to salvation, and rightly so. It's a very important passage. But here we are 2,000 years later, and what Paul told the jailer that day in our English-speaking 21st century American minds tends to get lost in translation. Here's what Paul actually told him. You need to believe. This is the word pistuo. There's the Greek letter pi. That's their I. That's their S. That's their T. That's their E. That's their U. Very much like ours. And the W is a long O sound in the Greek. Pistuo. It means to believe, put your faith in, trust, entrust, entrust yourself to. If you've heard any messages on this passage in your life, and you probably have, this is kind of a really popular passage, the preacher is almost certainly going to have said something like, this has to be more than a mental agreement, where you say, yeah, I believe, yeah, okay, that's good, he's Jesus, he came. And unfortunately, in modern Western thought, it's kind of gone that direction to where believing in Jesus is something that happens in your head, and only in your head. I believe in my mind Jesus existed. I believe he was sent from God. I believe he died on a cross. I'm a Christian. Now, you saw that video. All those people started out by saying, I'm a Christian. But when they got further into it, they were just all over the place. All over the place. Why the confusion? Why didn't they say, I'm a Christian, and here's the next 7 steps that take you to the other end of this thing? I'm going to say to you, Christianity is simple, but it's not as simple as just a mental assent. It can't be. Let me show you. Think about this from the perspective of the jailer. We don't often think about him. We think about Paul, Silas, God, and that's it. But think about the jailer. Paul was definitely not asking the jailer just to make a mental assent to some guy that lived 1,900 miles south, died, reportedly rose from the dead. That's part of the message. But Paul was asking for way more than just make a mental assent that this is true. This guy was an idol-worshipping pagan in a town where any other view was considered wrong. You saw what happened to Paul and Silas. So in order for him to believe, it's going to mean a radical change in his life. Can't just be something he thinks in his head. Do you remember the Ephesian church. We talked about them a couple of years ago. And they had this Temple to Artemis in their town, one of the seven wonders of the world, gold-plated. Here's the deal, though. Everybody from all over the world went to Ephesus. That's the book just before Philippians in your Bible. They all went to Ephesus, and they all walked up these steps and in that underground part of there to do some of the most horrific things in the name of worship. What happened inside of that building would put you in federal prison in the United States. Today, they did it in what they called worship. And some of the believers in the book of Ephesians, in your Bible, the book of Ephesians that you have sitting on your lap, some of those believers walked up those steps in their pagan life and went in there and did things that were absolutely perverted and horrendous. And some of those pagans, before they became believers, probably went as far as human sacrifice, all the things involved in the pagan religion. So, when God is saying to the Ephesians that he wants them to be saved, and he does, I'll show you a second. He's saying something more than a mental assent. It's not like you just keep walking up those stairs and say, well, I'm a Christian now. I believe in Jesus. I believe that somebody named Jesus lived 1,900 miles south of here. Here's what Ephesians 1:1 says. This is Paul writing back to that church about 7 years later. I'm writing to God's holy people in Ephesus who are faithful followers of Jesus. Now, just don't forget the fact. That group right there, many of them used to walk up those steps. See? Watch 13. Now, you Gentiles have also heard the truth, the good news, that God saves you. What does that? What happened? What does that mean? And when you believe, there's that word, in the same line, he saves you, you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit whom he promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he promised and that he has purchased us to be his own people. Watch this close. Let's put it on this screen over here instead of that screen over there. The Ephesians were God's own people. They were receiving God's Holy Spirit. He was identifying them as his own children, all because they were saved, and they were saved because they believed in Christ. Same people used to walk up those stairs. So what happened to make that transition? And we got to understand that whatever it wasn't just that they said, oh, I believe in Jesus. Something more than that had to have happened. So let me take you back 458 miles to Philippi now, from Ephesus down to Philippi. Here's the woman shouting. Here's the release from jail. Here's Paul in the house of the jailer. And here's what he first says. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and everyone in your house. Now, the jailer spoke Greek from the time he was a little baby. He didn't need somebody telling him what the word believe meant. It was part of his mother tongue. But he was a prominent man in an idol-worshipping town. A demon-possessed girl had a huge impact on his thinking, interestingly enough. And if he now entrusted himself to this Jesus, it would be a huge deal. It wasn't just something he could do in his head and go on. It would be a huge deal. Remember, the town had gotten so furious when Paul just accepted what the girl said and got mad at her. They put him in prison. But for the jailer now to say, I've decided to embrace Paul's Jesus. And not only am I going to embrace Paul's Jesus, I'm going to lead my entire household to embrace this Jesus too. Right here in this pagan town where I'm a prominent member. I'm the jailer. Just because some guy died in a foreign country and then supposedly rose again from that, Mr. Jailer is going to, if he didn't lose his job over the earthquake, which he didn't, he's going to lose his job over this.
We pause just a moment to welcome those of you just joining today's broadcast. We're listening to the first message in a series titled, What Must I Do to Be Saved?, delivered by Pastor Sam Chess and recorded at Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast. Just a reminder that if you have a question or a need for prayer, You can contact us by texting to 772-205-6552, or you can go online to graceemmanuel.com. Click on the Contact Us tab at the top of the page, and from there you can email us and send your prayer requests and comments. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message together.
So let me just give you 3 points that are certainly true. The first one, the man did move into a relationship with you. We know that. It's in the Bible. Here it is, Acts 16:33. Even at that hour of the night, the jailer cared for them and washed their wounds. Then he and everyone in his household was immediately baptized. We'll come back to that. He brought them into his house, set a meal before them, and he and his entire household rejoiced because all of the entire household, here's the word, believed in God. Number two, and this is speculation, but it's true. When Paul writes back to the church in Philippi, that's 10 years after that, who do you think was filling the front three rows of the church? Or since they really didn't have churches, they had house churches. Whose house do you think they were meeting in 10 years later? And three, and this is really important. When Paul was with the jailer now in the middle of the night, number one, he told them, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've just been over that. But the second thing is, he then shared the word of the Lord with him. So that wasn't all he said. After he said that, he then went to this. What did he tell them? They were there perhaps for hours now, talking about what was getting ready to happen in the jailer's heart. What would Paul have said to him to build on his first statement that he was supposed to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Obviously, there's more to the conversation about them being saved than just the one famous sentence, yes? We don't get to see the rest of what the story is, but we know what it was. How do we know what Paul said that night? How do we know what Paul unfolded to the jailer in that clipped little sentence he shared the word of the Lord? We actually do get to look inside because the guy sitting in jail that night and then released from jail is the same guy who made it his inspired life calling to write letters to other people and other groups of people explaining the answer to the same question. So we know what thoughts are in Paul's mind because he has 13 letters where he describes it all. There are scores of passages in the Bible that open up the answer to this question. And all of this is the information that's in Paul's mind. So this is what comes tumbling out of him. But this Paul, bad eyes, so probably maybe through a scribe, writing the words that he would have said to the jailer that night, there is no doubt in my mind that these things would have been part of it. Let me just give you three. The story of Peter would have had to have come up from Acts chapter 4. Paul would have said, let me just tell you about a guy who was a fisherman, but who came to know this Jesus and in fact stood against all of the unbelieving leaders in Jerusalem, stood up against them. And you're going to need to hear this because what you're going to have to go through when this night is over. Here's what happened to Peter in 4:8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to the rulers, the elders of the people, he said to them, are we being questioned today because we've done a good deed for a crippled man? Do you want to know how he was healed? Let me clearly state to all of you and to all the people of Israel that he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, the man you crucified. He wasn't trying to win friends, was he? But whom God raised from the dead. That's why. But then he adds this famous sentence, 12, there is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven through which we must be saved. So he's telling that. Can't you just see him telling him that story? Somewhere, the jailer then said, I have some questions. I'm hearing you on this thing of entrusting my life to Jesus. I'm picking that up. I'm still trying to get my head around what that will look like for me living in a pagan Roman town. What will that look like? I'm still trying to get my, I know it's going to be big. I know it's going to change things, but I'm still trying to get my head about it. But I need more information. How do I go about being saved? How do I do that? And I know Paul Mr. Paul, that it's more than a mental ascent. I get that part. But how far do I need to dive in before I'm swimming, before I'm moving forward in what you're describing? And I use that illustration on purpose because so many people today look at Christianity kind of like they're sitting on the edge of the pond and they're kind of putting their feet in the surf of what it means to be a Christian. And there's just no place in the Bible where Christianity or salvation or being saved is presented as part-time. It's something that I'm going to kind of do maybe a little bit, possibly, today. It's all in. Salvation is about being all in. You can't be a part-time Christian with a full-time devil. It's diving in. And the rest of what Paul has to say, the rest of what all of the New Testament has to say, is it unfolds salvation. Salvation is not some tiny little thing. Salvation is this huge thing. And we're going to try to unfold it a little bit. I'll tell you exactly why I'm preaching this sermon. Or more than one sermon. Not a lot, just a few. Is because last week, at the end of the series last week, on the blood, I mentioned to you a series that we did a while back called The Seven Facets of Salvation. And I put some stuff up on the screen, and I just saw a blank look in a whole bunch of eyes. And so I went back, look, and when did we talk about that? It turns out we talked about that almost 6 years ago. It's hard to believe, isn't it? And I felt God nudge me and say, these basic fundamental truths are not something that you do twice a decade. This is fundamental. This is the rock. This is the bottom of what we have to build on to get ourselves to where we're headed. So anyway, salvation, being saved. I told you a story before about a friend of mine who went to a pastor in Stewart a number of years ago. The guy's long gone. No way you'll know who he was. And she was going to him for counseling at a big church in Stewart. And the pastor said to her, and I still remember coming back to me because she was so shocked out of her mind. She said, I was telling that pastor about my salvation. And the pastor said to her, and I quote, if you have to be saved to go to heaven, then I guess I'm going to hell. Didn't buy the whole saved thing. It stuns me. It stuns me that anybody within Christianity would turn from or run from something that came out of the mouth of Jesus, that repeatedly came out of the mouth of Paul, that continually came out of the mouth of Peter, that was part of John's writing. This is so fundamental to the entire. In fact, let me just show you one more thing. This comes from an article that is from the Education Resource Center for a certain denomination, unnamed. We'll leave it unnamed. I'm not trying to put anybody down, but I thought the wording was interesting. This is a woman writing to her denomination in a magazine, and here's what she says. Many, and she puts their name in there, many blank Christians just don't know what to say when someone asks them whether they are saved. And then she adds this second point. As blanks, we're vaguely familiar with saved language. We don't usually ask someone, are you saved? And when someone asks us this question, we often stutter and fumble for an answer. That's a little odd, isn't it? But let me ask you the question. If I ask you, are you saved? This was, remember, Jesus' words, Paul's words. What would you respond? If it was your job to talk to the jailer that night, what would you have told the jailer about what it means to be saved? That author, by the way, this author goes on, she did a good job actually, goes on and goes back and points to the passages about Jesus and Paul and others, but if you were describing it, what would you say? What would you tell the jailer about what being saved means? When Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, his words, how does one know they're lost? That's something nobody says either, because that sounds bad. But if Jesus came to seek and save the lost, how does a person know they're lost? How do they know when they're no longer lost? How do they know when they are saved? What does it mean to be saved? And then the last question to you in the room, are you saved as Jesus and Paul described? Paul would have included, I think, at least a couple more passages I'm going to give you here in the next few minutes. And we know he would have included them because he includes them in his letters. When he writes letters just a few years later, he includes, this is the kind of stuff he includes in his letter. So let me just give you two. Number one, Romans 10:9. He's talking to the Roman church, writing a letter to the Roman church. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's the word. Confessing, watch this, confessing Jesus with the mouth is something a lot more than a mental assent, isn't it? Because new faith in Jesus is going to radiate somewhere way beyond your personal life. When this jailer is thinking about confessing Jesus as Lord, the whole confessing part already gets him in a lot of hot water, because he's going to do the confessing out there, and out there is his pagan neighbors, his pagan town. But confessing Jesus as Lord, now we've gone into another category. Lord implies that this one you're confessing is directing your life. I'm submitting my self-sovereignty to God's sovereignty, to the eternal creator's sovereignty. And for the jailer, that had to be a huge deal. No longer is he going to live the life he's been living. Somehow or another, he's going to turn to Paul's Jesus. And then he's going to not just confess that he's become a Christian. Somehow or another, he's going to submit himself to the sovereignty, to the lordship of this Jesus. And then it goes on to say, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Those things will lead to your being saved. And again, this is not a mental assent. We don't have a mental assent that we believe in the resurrection. After confessing Jesus as Lord, we must believe that he was raised from the dead. It can't be. Yeah, I believe it. The same prison sitting, earthquake surviving Apostle Paul would write this to the Roman church. And this is, all of this stuff is so important. And we're only just hitting just like the tiny highlights here. But this one here, Romans 8:11, the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. Just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your, remember this, we talked about this maybe 3 years, to your theta somata, to your mortal bodies, that's all of you, that's everything that you are, by this same Spirit living into. Paul's discussion with the jailer that night would have probably had to include the resurrection of Jesus is about more than you living in heaven when this life is over. It starts now. The resurrection of Jesus is this life-changing thing that happens inside of you, and his indwelling presence is going to affect all of you, your mind, your emotions, your will, your attitudes, your actions, your reactions, your theta somata. Everything about you, Mr. Jailer, is going to change, and it's going to happen right here in this pagan city. They're all going to see it. And you're going to have to figure out how your salvation, how you being saved, radiates out into this community. And that's what the jailer was dealing with that night. It wasn't, oh man, I believe. It was so much more than that. And then I think one more passage. I think Paul's discussion would have probably brought up what he wrote to Timothy 10 years later. He wrote this, 2 Timothy 1:9, God saved us and called us to live a holy life. There you go. Set apart life. Not because we deserved it, but because this was his plan from before the beginning of time to show us his grace through Christ Jesus. All of this is what the Philippian jailer would have been wrestling with. What does salvation through Jesus' sacrifice mean? Now that I have come to him, now that I've entrusted my life to him, and even went as far as to get baptized that night. You see that? So obviously Paul had a lot, he did a lot of teaching before this whole thing concludes. It all happens in two sentences. And you go, well, that was quick. No, it wasn't quick. This was something he wrestled with during the night. Now that I've come to him, now that I've entrusted my life to him, how does his salvation affect every single part of my life? How's my family living out faith in this town? What's that going to look like? And how can my life change start to affect other people? If he was part of the church that Paul writes to 10 years later, this guy left the jail that night. He would have been persecuted out of his gourd, wouldn't he? Think about what happened to Paul. This guy was the jailer. He now walks out and says, oh, I've decided to accept this same Jesus. and then live in that town and begin to watch other people in that town start to turn to Jesus too, until finally that town starts to come to Christ to a degree where Paul writes a letter back and there's now a church there. That's a big deal. And as far as we know, it all started right about here. Well, again, I talked on this 6 years ago. I'm not going to do that same series again. I'm going to attack it a little bit different. Because I want to go down the trail with you of, are you saved? How do you know? What does that even mean? How does the salvation of Jesus display itself in your life? And let me do it with a quiz here toward the end of this sermon. I'm going to give you 7 questions. Which of these best describes what salvation is? All right, you ready? Let's do it up here on the screen. Here's 4 of them. Salvation, you just feel free to say which one you agree with, all right? Salvation is confessing, repenting of one's past sins, and having those sins forgiven. Okay, we got some takers on that one. That's good. Some of you don't like that one? Everybody likes that one. Well, then we're done, yeah? Oh, let's try the second one. Salvation is God cleansing my past and so forgetting it that he will never bring it up again. You like that one too? All right, now we got a tie. 3. Salvation is God releasing me from the power of sin and giving me new spiritual freedom. Michael likes them all. So we have a 3-way tie. Salvation, 4, is God moving me from the position of an enemy of God to the friend of God. Michael likes 4 of them. So which of those 4 do you think best describes? Okay. Oh, my. Here's 5. Salvation is God taking my old stony heart and igniting a new spiritual heart in me, being born again, becoming a new creation in Christ Jesus. Oh, my. 6. Salvation is God making me his very own son or daughter. Well, you like that one too. 7. Salvation is God taking up residence in my very soul, beginning the process of transforming the old sinful me into a new righteous me. So all of those describe salvation. And yet they're all describing something different. A different aspect, which is interesting, isn't it? So it isn't just a matter of coming to Jesus and saying, my sins are forgiven. There's so much more than that. If your idea of being saved means just simply asking forgiveness for past sins, what's that going to do for you in the future? What's that going to change about you? What's going to change about your life? If your past sins are forgiven, that's wonderful. But what about the future? How's God? What in the world are you going to do with the addictions you have? How are you going to move away from sin if that's all it does? And the answer is, that's not all salvation does. Salvation is this huge, all-encompassing, wonderful thing that God has offered to each believer. Each person who comes to him in repentance and faith, believing, that big word, entrusting your life to him, God begins to pour in the resources of heaven far above anything that we can imagine. All of that means to be saved. All of that is what God repeatedly tells us over and over in the New Testament. If salvation to you has been just a mental ascent, it's time to change that. I'm just telling you, it's time to change it. This is not a mental ascent thing we're talking about. It's not a say you love Jesus, shake my hand, hey, we're all good, you've signed this card. It's so much more than that. And the last question is, where are you in all of this right now? How much of the 7 things I did, how much of that has invaded your soul? How much of that defines your relationship with Jesus? Where not only are your sins forgiven, but it comes clear down to the bottom where his infilling Holy Spirit is actually transforming you, and the old sinful you is fading, and the new righteous you, your actions aren't the same anymore. Your thinking isn't the same. Your reactions have changed. You're not the person you used to be. And that's true. I mean, we walk right up and down these aisles seeing people that have testified, I'm not who I used to be. Let's pick up Michael. Michael's not, he says it in no uncertain terms, I'm not the guy I used to be. Why isn't he who he used to be? Because he embraced all of salvation, all of it. And it's absolutely transformed that man. And the rest of you, I pray too. But if not, let's pray together. Father, you know us here. And there are some of us here, perhaps right now, that are looking on from the outside. We're saying, okay, I hear what's being said. I hear what the jailer was wrestling with. I'm kind of wrestling too. With whether or not salvation is for me. Whether or not it would do anything in my life beyond what I have already experienced. I believe in Jesus, sure. But then again, so does the devil. That doesn't get us into heaven. He's not going there. So salvation has to be more than just believing in Jesus. It has to be an entrusting ourselves to, allowing him to be the Lord. That's salvation. Allowing the Spirit of God, the Spirit of transformation, to begin to change the old us, the old sins, the things that have so bound us up, to turn us loose, to break the chains. And if you're sitting there today and there's something inside of you saying, oh man, I want that. Oh, how I want that. This is the part that's simple. Coming to him is simple. He's already done everything necessary to pay your sin penalty. He's already provided the salvation. You don't have to work it out. You just have to come to him in repentance and embrace and trust yourself to this Savior. So if you're sitting there today in your seat, you just, nobody else is in the room now. It's you and God. And picture him with his arms extended, his hands open, offering to you what he has so provided for. Now, would you reach out, figuratively of course, but reach out to the gift he's offering you. Here's what God asks us to do. Repent. God, I'm sorry. I really have sinned. I'm making a U-turn. I'm coming in your direction now. And then embrace what he's done on your behalf. Yes, God. Right now I do. Right now. Sitting here in my seat, I reach forward and accept the gift. And I understand what Pastor Chess is saying. The forgiveness of sin, yes. But making me your child, making me your son or daughter, transforming me from the inside out. I want all of that, God, right here, right now. And I am willing to give my self-sovereignty up in exchange for your lordship. It's not that you want to lord it over me. It's that you want to create in me the person that you designed when you put me on this planet. I want to become that person, the one you made me to be. Oh God, today, right here, right now, I offer my life to you. I entrust my life to you. And I'll walk this out. I'll be the Philippian jailer in Port St. Lucie, or Stewart, or Jensen Beach. I'll be the Philippian jailer. I will walk it out. I will be the one confessing with my mouth the lordship of Jesus. I will be the one embracing and pounding the theme in my heart and outside of the resurrection of Jesus and the new life that his Spirit brings in. That will be me from this day forward. In Jesus' name.
It's time again for a roundtable discussion about the sermon with our pastors. With us today are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries, and Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism.
What was talked about in this message is really critical for us. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, it was talked about, I am writing to God's holy people. That's key. I'm going to come back to that. In Ephesus, who are faithful followers of Christ Jesus. And then Pastor Sam went on to say, the Ephesians were God's own people, receiving God's Holy Spirit, identifying them as his own children, all of that because they were saved, and they were saved because they believed in Christ. You see, That's the opposite of what some call easy believism. And for those that don't know, I'm not insulting anyone's intelligence, but the idea of easy believism is just that, that we believe in Jesus and a holy life is not required following that. Confessing Jesus as Lord must be accompanied by holy lives, a life consecrated and set apart for the Lord's service. To be anointed and filled with his power is what sets us apart as believers from unbelievers. It's not that we're better. It's not that we're more deserving. We're actually ill-deserving. We don't deserve the grace and the mercy that God has poured out. But we have availed ourselves to the work of God. And that is what God is calling every single person in the whole wide world to, availing themselves to the work of God, the power of God. God desires that all would come to know Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior, because freedom and joy and peace all come with that as well. God doesn't want anyone to live a life of anxiety or fear or any of those things. God is calling us to so much more, but so many people just settle for the crumbs as opposed to the holy life that God has called us to live and that was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So walk in what he's called you to.
Well, like so many other things in the scriptures, I'm impressed as we went through this series of messages, which everyone's going to get to hear in the next few weeks, that it is not some small point in history that our salvation is called such a great salvation in Hebrews because it is so full. When we come to Christ, it is not just about changing us from people who were going to hell to people who are going to heaven. It's about transforming us into kingdom-building people. It's about transforming our lives. It doesn't just end with us trusting Christ, with us confessing our sins and believing in Jesus. That begins this process that goes into eternity. And I'm impressed as I make a connection between being saved and being what Jesus called salt and light. And having listened to this series of messages, I recognize that the church has a responsibility and a power that is theirs. And I don't want to be negative, but this is reality. We, as the Church of Jesus, especially in the West, are not living out what it means to be saved, because if we were, then we would recognize our responsibilities. We would recognize the great power that dwells in us because Jesus dwells in us. There would be profound victory in our own lives and the lives of those around us. Paul said to the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your house." It is not a mistake that he added that. When we live out what is our great salvation, others will come to know Christ because of the fullness of that salvation in our lives.
We're going to spend the next 7 or so weeks on this because there is a lot of scripture in the Bible on salvation. But in my opinion, at least, it breaks down into 7 distinct categories, all of which are extremely important to the Christian's life. It isn't, again, just about coming to Christ and having past sins forgiven. If that's all there were to it, then there would be no answer for the other issues that we face. But the thing about the jailer that really inspires me is this guy had to pour everything into being a Christian. He absolutely had to be willing to approach his pagan town and completely, radically change his life. We know he did. 7 years later, when Paul writes a letter back to that town was dramatically transformed. But one of the things that we said as we went through this series was this whole idea of not being a part-time Christian, but being all in, all in. I remember people walking out of church as this series progressed saying, "I'm in, I am all in. Salvation is not something I'm going to attach to the side of my life. It is my life. What God has done in me is everything to me. I'm all in." So that's what I'm asking you today, to be all in, absolutely everything God has asked of you.
We want to thank you for listening today, and we want to invite you to join us on Sunday mornings. Come join us for coffee and fellowship at 9 a.m., followed by Bible study classes for all ages at 9:30. Our worship service begins at 10:40 a.m. We also have a children's program that takes place during the worship service called Disciple Town. It's a fun and engaging time of worship and learning for your children ages 4 years old through 5th grade. We also offer nursery care for your younger ones during the Bible class and the morning worship. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in North Port St. Lucie, just about a quarter mile west off of US 1. We have a full lineup of events for you and your family each week. Join us on Tuesday nights as we engage in focused war room prayer from 6:30 to 7:30 p.m. During this time, we pray for the needs of our church, our community, and our world. We invite you to send us your prayer requests so that we can pray for you. You're also welcome to join our Senior Life Ministry each Wednesday morning from 10:30 a.m. till noon, led by Pastor Ian Crawshaw. They have a time of prayer, hymn singing, and a wonderful Bible study. On Wednesday nights, we offer a whole list of programs for all ages. From 6:30 to 8 p.m., your children, ages 4 years old through 5th grade, will take part in our exciting children's program. They will learn to follow their Savior in the world while enjoying fun activities and the study of God's Word. Our junior high and senior high youth also meet at 6:30, and our adult Bible study begins at 7 p.m. This brings us to the end of this week's broadcast. Once again, if you have a question or a need that you want us to pray about, please text us at 772-205-6552. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com. Click on the Contact Us tab at the top of the page, and from there you can email us or send us your prayer requests. We also want to encourage you to send us your feedback about the program. We want the program to encourage you, the listener, in your daily walk with Christ. So your thoughts on the program are important to us and greatly appreciated. While on the website, you can also check out our calendar, links to resources, and listen to or watch any of the sermons offered. We also have an app. Just go to your app store and search for Grace Emmanuel Church. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May God richly bless you. We hope that you'll visit with us soon.